Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll meditate this morning on the gospel lesson. If you'd like to follow along there from Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, dearly redeemed children of light. I don't know if any of you got to read the article in the last Forward in Christ magazine of our Wisconsin Synod. We make sure that all of our members are on that mailing list, so if it's not coming to your house yet, call the office and let us know. It's part of our Christian education for adults and teens to have that in your hands. And there was an article in there by our seminary professor Richard Gergel in the question and answer article. Rather interesting how you actually have access, I don't know if you're all aware of this, to answers from our seminary professors, whether through that magazine or even if you're visiting here and you're not getting Forward in Christ, you can click on the website that's on the second page at the lower right of all these worship folders, the www.wels, Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. Click on that, go to the Q&A section. There are all sorts of questions there with good, solid answers from Scripture. And you can send in questions and have this kind of help. He wrote this article about one such question that demanded, "Give me an answer without telling me what the Bible says. Don't waste your energy on going back to a book that just tells what was for then instead of for now." At that point, does it really matter what the question was? But his patient and kind answer was classic. If I'm not supposed to answer from the Bible, should I just give you my opinion then? Or should I go to the experts who said something years ago and now say something different and will change it again in the future? Isn't that very much the question that Jesus asked his disciples at the end of John 6? Remember all those gospel lessons when Jesus had finally told everybody the bread of life discourse, you have to believe in me in order to be saved, and everybody goes away. 5,000 men plus women and children at the beginning of the chapter when he works that miracle of the feeding with the little boy's lunch. End of the chapter, all are gone except 12. And the question, will you also go away? Where are we supposed to go? That was Peter's question. Reminds me of something my son asked in fifth or sixth grade, homesick, overheard a conversation. Woman on the other end was very angry. She said, "You're proof passaging." I mentioned that to my son. Yeah, she said, "I'm proof passaging." And his question was, "Well, Dad, where are we supposed to get our doctrines? Except from the Bible." Thank you, son. That's a pretty good question there. And that's what Peter asked. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we are certain that you are the Holy One of God." Is God really so loveless and so unkind that he would leave us without a clear testimony of what he thinks and how he feels? What kind of God do these people worship? They say he's the God of love, but can't communicate clearly? I don't believe that. I believe he is the God of love. I believe he's given us his word just the way he wants it, perfectly in the original Hebrew and Greek. My only question is, why don't all churches demand that their pastors and preachers and theologians know their Hebrew and their Greek? Because they think it's a dry, old, dusty book that was for then and isn't for now. We're just going to look at one gospel lesson here. I think when these questions come up and you just get all confused and how do you answer, you know, I wish pastor was here to answer, blah, blah, blah. Don't say that. The Lord put you there. Look at Jesus. Just look at Jesus. You'll have all the answer that you need for these questions that people think are so intellectual. He has done everything well. Or is that a question? Non-Christians often assume that the Christians who really believe it are lucky because they have a faith that they're certain of, and I wish I had that kind of faith and that kind of certainty. You're really lucky because you know what you believe, and they're assuming that we never have questions, that we never wake up in the middle of the night with doubts and fears and concerns. Apparently, they haven't watched Jesus' disciples. Like in our Bible class this morning, talking about the dumbest question in the Bible, Jesus' disciples, right when he's ready to ascend into heaven, look it up in the book of Acts. See what they asked Jesus. All those years, they walked and talked with the best preacher and teacher there ever was, absolutely clear, God's word in human flesh and blood. They still have dumb questions. They still have doubts and fears, and so do we. So the Lord invites us back again and again. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come back to my word and sacrament. Let me give you these wonderful blessings and gifts. Let me sweep your doubts and fears away. Like that man asking Jesus to heal his son of the demon possession. And if you can, Lord, you know, save my son from this. And Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible for him who believes. That prayer is so classic. Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And Jesus healed his son. And Jesus is glad when we just keep coming back and say, Lord, you see my doubts and my fears, my questions. Sweep them away. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me and look and watch and listen. Because when this comes up, it's so often a question. When we're asking why, Lord, in the midst of suffering and trial and heartache, has he done everything well? He has done everything well? These are not out of the ordinary questions then to ask why such suffering if he's really the God of love. That's what they ask, and you do too, so do I. Why such sighing if he's really the all-powerful God? Does he not have the love or does he not have the power? If he has both, why does this go on? Why the suffering? Why the sighing? And ultimately, if everyone's supposed to know the answers, why such silence? Right here in this text from Mark chapter 7, the last verses, when Jesus tells them not to say. Let's start with why such suffering. Why such suffering if he has done everything well? Some of you may not be aware of this, but one of the reasons why our pastors in our Wisconsin Synod have to take so long to get through school is because before we get to the seminary, we have to have a Bachelor of Arts degree. Part of that, along with studying Hebrew and Greek, is to get into ancient literature and modern literature to see how people think. To read the old classics like Andromoyena Pamusa Politra Panhosmalapala, opening line of Homer's Odyssey, or Gallia est omnes divisa in partes tres, the Latin of Caesar's Gallic Wars. By the time we get to the seminary, we've studied some of those in the original languages. Partly to get a good solid grounding in classical Greek, which is a whole lot harder than the Koine Greek of the Bible. but partly to just understand how people think and to look at this literature. And what impresses me is how these scholars are so erudite and so learned in everything they say, and they try to call the book the same as like a superstitious book of myth and legend. Did they never read the other stuff? Didn't they have a education in the arts? It's not like that. Because in the ancient mythology, the myths and legends always take a hero like Odysseus or Hercules and all those, and they make them powerful and strong, and they build up their accomplishments. You can read the, in translation, of course, what the Assyrian kings put on all their steles and stones and on the walls of their temples and so forth, of their great accomplishments conquering the Israelites. They're bragging. They're bragging about themselves. They're bragging about their own gods. But it's not the way it is in the Bible. And this question of suffering is key. Why such suffering? Don't pull these words out of context, what we read from our gospel. They're here in this place for a reason. God inspired this gospel writer, Mark, to put down the words the way he wanted. And Mark's style is powerful verbs, vivid language. Things have happened. There's a reason why you see Jesus leaving the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, which is Gentile country over by the Mediterranean Sea. And then he's going down to the Sea of Galilee, but he's avoiding the population centers. He's going over to the region of the Decapolis, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, in Gentile country again. That's Latin for 10 cities. The Decapolis was an area that the Roman conquerors said, you can have your independent cities and your own commerce and so forth, and so it was well known in that day. So why is he avoiding the population centers? Because of his suffering, his grief. His cousin, a famous man named John the Baptist, had been beheaded for telling the evil King Herod he wasn't supposed to have his brother's wife. And when that wife's daughter, Salome, danced and drunk King Herod liked it, he promised up to half of his kingdom. The daughter asked her mother, what should I ask for? The head of John the Baptist on a platter, and the drunken king has the man beheaded, and Jesus leaves for the north. It has already happened, the feeding of the 5,000. The crowds have dissipated. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Come away with yourself by yourselves and rest for a while, Jesus says. And he goes off to the north to teach his disciples before he starts his resolute journey to Jerusalem. He's suffering. And you ought to ask why. Because if it's true that this is the Son of God, why in the world would he leave heaven to come to this? And you know it's going downhill from here. He's suffering in ways that began long before the cross and the poverty of his birth, hunted all that time, argued at by Jews and Gentiles alike, and finally crucified by his own people and us Gentiles too. Why? Why, when in heaven he had everything that the human heart yearns for, the riches, the fame and glory, the bliss, no problems, no effects of sin, why would he leave all that? Unless the Bible is also true, in those old ancient prophecies about how bad sin really is. If it's just not that big a deal that sometimes I don't say the words I'm supposed to of kindness and love for my family and my neighbor, those sins of omission. If it's not that big a deal if sometimes you lie or take some little thing that's not yours or just don't love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and love your neighbor as yourself, if it's not that big a deal, then why the suffering? Because this holy book, unique among ancient literature, is the only one that points at a suffering Savior and points to the people as the problem. This is why we don't like it. That mirror shows the ugly markings on my face from my sin. like it. To think about facing the perfect and holy God in judgment scares me. I can see why Adam and Eve tried to hide. But God won't leave it that way. You ask why such suffering? The cause is our sin. It traces all the way back to the beginning. But the answer is our Savior. The one who left his home of light, his rainbow-circled throne, to come to earthly night, to wandering sad and lone. He left it all for thee. Jesus says, what hast thou left for me? Most of us would have to say, all of us, nothing really by comparison. Why such suffering? The Bible is unique. The problem is man's sin. The answer is God's Savior. Our sin, God's love. So Jesus left that Gentile region, skipped the Jewish region, went to another Gentile region. There were some people who brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. They begged him to place his hand on the man because they knew that this Jesus of Nazareth had the power to heal. We are not going to be like Job's friends here. We're in the oldest book of the Bible also about suffering. Job's friends tried to pin it on Job and said, you must have really done something bad that this happened. Jesus' disciples asked a similar question about a blind man. Did he sin or did his parents sin? Why was he born blind? And Jesus said, neither. This is to show the glory of God in healing the sickness and the heartache. This man, too, is suffering ultimately because sin and death came into this world because of Adam's rebellion. Again, unique in the Holy Scriptures of the Bible. But this man will be relieved of that. He will, in his suffering, not because of some specific sin, but just because of sin in general, why we all suffer, he will find relief in Jesus in those hands that could touch the lepers and the women, ceremonially unclean, and touch them one by one with that awesome power to heal. He is so individual about this. So much for you and for me, for all. But loving us all as if there's no one else to love. Such wondrous love. Why the suffering? Our sin. And Christ suffered because of God's love. Why such sighing? After he took the man aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit, touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh. Unique. You don't see that in ancient literature, these details. I just want you to understand that if this was myth and legend, you don't need a sigh here. You don't need this talk about taking him off and spitting on the ground or spitting wherever. Not sure where he aimed that. You just don't have that in myths and legends. It is not necessary for the story if it's just a story. But if it's God's word, as this book claims to be, directly from God, the Holy Spirit, through his chosen writers, that in itself makes it different than the works of antiquity. I just wish that we Americans would get a little more educated about all these other so-called holy books out there and understand where they're coming from. Just listen to their claims. The Quran does not claim to come directly from God. According to Islam, the Quran came from an angel to Muhammad in the desert by himself. I believe that happened. I believe the same thing happened when Joseph Smith, out in the eastern part of the country, claimed he saw the angel Moroni and got the Book of Mormon for the so-called Latter-day Saints. I believe that happened. I also believe the Bible when it says through the Apostle Paul that even Satan masquerades as an angel of light, because both of those religions lead away from God's own Son, who claims to be the only one, the Lord Christ. That prayer that was offered at the UN this past week by the president of Iran, if you can say his name, you're better than I am, Ahmadinejad or whatever that is. He's praying for the 12th Imam. Did you hear how he's described? The righteous one, the perfect one. Everything we say about Jesus Christ is right there in the 12th Imam. This is not by accident. And those books don't claim to come directly from God. They claim to come from an angel. Why would you settle for that instead of what claims to come from directly from God and therefore must have no errors and must be without mistake? The sighing, the spitting, these details are what convince me and sweep away my doubts and fears about this book, that this is God's book, telling me what happened as eyewitness accounts, and in different ways than what I read in those other ancient literatures, the myths and legends that claim to be myths and legends. This claims to be God's truth. He sighed after he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looks up to heaven and says in Aramaic, the Hebrew is pathak, I think it's that way in Aramaic too, Ephatha, be opened. At this, the man's ears were open and his tongue was loosed. Literally, it means a chain was taken off his tongue so that he could speak plainly, and he did. He spoke plainly. And why did Jesus sigh? Same reason he looked at Jerusalem and wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. God sent his son to show us his heart, to let us see him sighing, him grieving. The shortest verse in the Bible, you know it, Jesus wept. John 11, at the grave of his dear friend Lazarus, with the sisters right there, looking at the grave where the brother had been for 4 days. Don't call him out, Lord, he stinks. He's a four-dayer. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And he rises from the dead. The sighing, these details, all this heart of God. And I just learned last weekend that little emblem, the Chinese character for love, I should show you that again sometime. It's I. It's not this I, but it's I. And there's three characters in that ancient Chinese symbol. One for Shen, which is God, and one for heart, which looks to me like the son of God, and the other for friend. God, heart, friend. The sighing is even in that ancient Chinese character. He's got a heart for us. He knows how we feel. He's been there. And he doesn't walk away flipping his head saying, been there, done that. He's there for you with the heart of God. Why the sighing? Because God wants us to see his heart. The only question remaining is why the silence? Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept on talking about it. Very interesting in the original Greek there, where it really is him just don't talk, don't say anything about it, and the more he says, the more they tell. They're disobeying the Lord. People were overwhelmed with amazement, just out of their minds excited. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. People often ask me this, why did Jesus keep on telling people not to tell? And sometimes when he told them that, and they told anyway, then it says Jesus could not do very many miracles in that area because people got all excited, like John chapter 6 again, when he fed the 5,000 with the little boy's lunch. They wanted to make him their bread king. Jesus had to make his disciples get in the boat, go to the other side. They wanted to force him to be something he didn't come to be. It goes back into those ancient prophecies where the Jews were not paying attention to their own holy scriptures. It's there for everybody to read, but the rabbis had concluded that there was a suffering Messiah and there was a conquering Messiah, a hero, and this other poor guy they rather would ignore. Problem is, the two come up in the same verses. It's the same one. And this mind cannot fathom how is it that we go to the crown by way of the cross as we follow Christ who went to the crown by way of the cross. He had a job to do. They wanted his power. And when it didn't do what they wanted it to do, even Peter, his own disciple, speaking for the rest, got bonkers about this when Jesus said he was going to suffer and die and rise again on 3 days. Peter said, "Never you, Lord. Don't talk like that." He took him aside and rebuked him, the Son of God. And Jesus looked at the rest of the disciples, literally looked right into their hearts and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men, but not the things of God." So the silence is explained for Jesus. He didn't want them to make him a bread king or keep him from the cross. He wanted to die for our sins. That's why he came. He would die in our place, after living a perfect life in our place. So God, the magnificent and holy one, could make us holy, as he told the ancient Jews. "I am the God who makes you holy." He knew we couldn't be on our own. He wants to give that holiness to us. That's the beauty of this holy book. It's different. Sin is what it is, and grace is what it is, the absolutely undeserved love of God. And he wants to give it to us, so don't stop God's Son from the cross. The real question is, why such silence today? What is it about us men that makes it so easy to talk about sports and politics or car, truck, boat, whatever the case may be? So easy to talk about those things. But to actually open our mouth and say, "We are sinners, deserving eternal damnation, but God for Christ's sake has given us his forgiveness and his righteousness." Why can't you put that in your own words and talk about it? What is our problem? Why the silence? God has told us to speak, to take the good news to the ends of the earth. Why is it easier for women Christians to invite to social things, but not to make sure that you have friends along where they're asking you questions, and you just say, "Come and see." And the next time they ask another question, say, "Come and see. Come and find out. Let's get answers to this." We have people in our church today who were asking those questions of their friends, and their friends were saying, "Well, pastor's starting a class. Why don't you come with me? I'll go with you." To bring them to this wonderful light. The real question is, why the silence for us? Now Christ has told us to speak. You see that statement, as it is here, "He has done all things well," is always going to be a question. If you and I are complaining in the midst of our suffering, I'm not talking about pasting on fake smiles. I'm talking about that peace that just shows, even through the tears, where people ask you, "How can you stand this?" And you recognize this is a wide open door, a window to their heart to say, "I can't, but my Lord is with me and he's helping me day by day." You know what I'm saying. To speak up. Why silence there when people are giving you a wide open door to their heart to answer those questions? But if it's just a question, "He has done all things well," why would they ever ask? And how will they ever know that for you, even in the tough times, there's a firmness there that puts a period at the end of the statement, "He has done all things well"? Like the president of our seminary now, Paul Wendlin, when he used to teach my class Greek in his first years of teaching, got very frustrated with us freshmen in college. And sometimes he would just come in and through clenched teeth say, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Sometimes that's the best you can do. Maybe finally the feelings will catch up with the faith. But God can put an exclamation mark on there. As you go through these difficult times, and you ask the Lord the questions, but take the answers he gives in his holy word that sweeps the questions and the fears away, you can look that difficult, painful, impossible problem right in the eye and say, "He has done everything well. He put me here for a reason. There is no question about his love because his blood proves it, and that cross is proof that cannot be argued away. And here in the depths of the night, or in the face of people who just will never agree with this and have no use for my faith, I will say, he has done everything well. Because in the midst of all this difficulty and pain and heartache, the Lord there shines forth brighter than ever. The darker the night, the brighter the light will shine. And when you've come through those times and you're maturing in your faith, you more and more put the exclamation mark on that, yes, he has done everything well. Oh God, sweep away the questions for us. Let us ask them where they belong in your holy word and accept your answers. And break the silence of our lives so that people can ask, why do you live like that in a good way? Why do you talk like that in a good way? Why are you so at peace and calm in this? Oh Lord, break the silence that they may know you have done all things well. Amen. Please rise.